Well, it's been 3 weeks since I've been in this pulpit, and that may not seem like a big deal to those of you out there, but preaching is one of those things that develops a little bit of a rhythm or cadence into your week. And when you're out of it for a few weeks, it's amazing how quickly your hands start shaking again and your nerves start rising. And so I would love, once again, I've done this before, but to just pray the peace of the Lord upon our time together before we proceed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, I do pray that I would diminish and that you would increase in this moment, that you would speak to this congregation through me as you have done so aptly in the past, God. Lord, we welcome you to speak directly to each heart present here and to share the truth of who you are and what you have for us today. In your name we pray. Amen. I have been away, and I wanted to say a thanks to those that helped make that possible. First, to the youth team that did their presentation one of those weeks, and to Justin Jorstad from Hope Mission and Bethany Holmes, who preached and presented the message the other week. They both did an amazing job, and then last week, I told Brett he had to preach, so that's a whole lot easier to do, because he's on staff here, but thanks to Brett for doing such an admirable job of presenting God's Word. In my notes now, it says, in light of the long weekend and us being a smaller group, and apparently I wrote that a little prematurely, but the sermon today is designed to be a little more interactive, to share a little bit more together and to speak about the truth of God's Word, and so this is going to be a service where you're welcome to share some ideas from where you're sitting and maybe not shout out, but to share some of the things. And so at the end of the sermon today, we're going to have a little bit of a Q&A time. So if something comes up in our discussion of the text, or if there's just a question you've been longing to ask a pastor publicly in the middle of a worship service, this will be your opportunity to do that. So write down your question or be prepared, and there will be some opportunity to do that at the end. I want to start with this question. For you, what is the proudest moment or the biggest moment or the greatest moment in Canadian history? What is the thing that as a Canadian you look at and go, I am so proud of our nation for doing this or accomplishing this or stepping out in this way? This is where you get to interact. So shout out something that you are proud of as a Canadian that you think our nation has done exceedingly well in. Yeah, Vimy Ridge, World War I, and one of the major turning point battles that Canadian troops were heavily involved in. Yeah, good answer. What are some of the other what are some other things that you're proud of for our nation?
Freedom.
The freedom that we exercise. Yeah, we are a nation that in many aspects allows me to stand at a platform like this and speak whatever I believe God's word is saying. And not all nations allow for that, certainly. Yeah. What are some other things?
Confederation,
yeah. And so we were a nation that chose to set aside individual provinces' rights in order to be one nation. And that was an achieving moment for us as a nation. Someone else have one?
Our Maple Leaf flag.
Our Maple Leaf flag, yeah. Draws a lot of appropriate pride in what we've done as a country. It instills that or brings that out from us. Anybody got some sports ones?
Hockey
in general. We just dominate so much that you can just say hockey. Like, you don't need to go to the Henderson goal or anything like that. It's just hockey as a whole. What? Yeah, there you go. 2010 Olympic gold medal. Yeah. I've watched those moments and they do instill an idea of hope. What else stands out? Anything else you want to?
1992, 1993,
New Jays, back-to-back World Series. Wow, yeah. I think I can tell this joke from the pulpit, but there was a commentator after that said, the Canadians have just won the World Series, proving that their Puerto Ricans are better than our Puerto Ricans. And so maybe we shouldn't take quite so much pride in that, but because I think there is some truth to that if you look at the rosters. But yeah, it was a moment of national pride for sure. Yeah. Are there other moments from our history that stand out for you? Yeah. Yeah, it is amazing. As you travel the world, you realize that every nation has some level of God-instilled beauty, but that ours has some uniquenesses to it that make it stand out as something that is worthy of celebration. Yeah. Well, others have suggested that the Terry Fox Marathon in 1980 is something that we're well known for. The discovery of insulin is something we take credit for. Similar to Vimy Ridge, if you move to the Second World War, we liberated much of the Netherlands and part of that part of the world. We certainly did the same in parts of Italy and other ways. There's achievements there that I think many of us take appropriate pride in. 77% of people in Canada expressed that they are proud to be Canadian. And that data seems to be on the rise. Perhaps we can understand that with some of what's going on politically with our neighbors to the south, that that is an increasing statistic, that many of us have some level of pride in our nation or understanding that it is good to be Canadian. It's fascinating that in our conversation, we don't readily or quickly look to the spiritual things that have happened in our nation's history. We have had a number of revivals that have happened in our country, and a few that were very specific to our nation. There was one in the 70s that was even specifically called the Canadian Revival, and was centered in areas like Winnipeg and Saskatchewan, of all places. And I think if you look at those places and the number of churches and the number of places of worship and where they are at even spiritually today, it's in many cases largely because of that revival. Similarly, we were part of some of the other North American-wide revivals, like the urban evangelism of D.L. Moody and others that were prominent American evangelists that had ministry in Canada as well. I guess the question that I want to ask, or one of the questions that I'm not going to answer, I think this is somewhat rhetorical, is should we be proud of our country? Is it appropriate for us as followers of Jesus to take that kind of pride in the accomplishments of our nation? I'm not even suggesting it's not. I'm just saying that I think it's something that we should consider. We have an understanding of God as our King, that God establishes, in some sense, a kingdom that we are preferentially a part of. And that kingship is to take precedence over any other local or national ideas. What we've seen from our history is that there's times where we are friends to the south for certain, and others have inappropriately taken on a level of nationalistic pride. And sometimes there are times and places in our history, and perhaps even in the present, where we try to understand our history through the idea that God is with us or God is on our side because of what we've done in our past. Because we have this history of being a Christian nation, God will do good things for us today. Our book that we're looking at today is the book of Amos, and it might take you a little bit a while to get there. It is 10 chapters, so it's a little bit longer than some of the short books of the Bible that we've looked at. Nine chapters? I might have added a chapter to the book of Amos, and I really, really don't want to do that. It is 9 chapters. If you have 10 chapters, that's a problem. It is 9 chapters long, so it's a little bit longer, but we're going to try to talk about the ideas that Amos lays out in his book. He certainly has a battle with those that have tied their religious ideas into a nationalistic pride. And in some ways, this denies much of what Scripture says. It teaches that if we worship God, He will bless us in some ways. And I feel like I always have to make that disclaimer, because he's not saying that if we worship or if we set our hearts on God, all of us will become extremely wealthy. That's not what it says. But it does say that He will be with us through our journeys, that He will bless us in ways. If we serve and honor God, He will be on our side. But for some reasons, as nations prosper, we tend to reverse this or invert this idea. We tend to think that God is on our side, therefore we can do whatever we want. And I would suggest that in Western cultures, that's becoming more and more of a problem. Now, I often tease our neighbors to the south because it's so much easier than talking about our own struggles and problems here in Canada. And politically, it's much safer to do from the pulpit. So I'll share a story about one of their ties to their historical truth that didn't play out in who they are today. I have a year here somewhere. 2006, I think it was. There was a Supreme Court case on whether the Ten Commandments could be displayed on the grounds of public institutions, specifically of courthouses. And it was a bit of an odd ruling in that they ruled they couldn't be indoors because that would be a violation of religious freedom, but they could be outdoors on the steps, especially in the case of a Texas courthouse that wanted to display that or continue to display that. And when that court ruling came down, I somewhat celebrated. I said, it feels like we had a win here. We can continue to display the Ten Commandments in public places. Until I read the actual decision of the court, which said that you could continue to display the Ten Commandments because they have no functional moral purpose today, but they have a historical value to us as a nation. And therefore, for that solely historical purpose, you can continue to display them in courthouses because they're part of our history. But surely we're wiser now. Oh. I know that there's a danger to tying the gospel to any nation or political movement. And I want to be cautious that we don't do that. The message of Christ is greater than Canada. It's greater than the U.S. And it can hinder it when we tie it to the gospel. So, one of the reasons I think that it's dangerous to tie the gospel to a nation or political movement, I'll give two for you that are the most obvious to me anyway. The first is that doing that can affect our witness to others. When we make Christianity an American thing or a Canadian thing or a Republican thing or a progressive thing or a Western democracy thing, it can become more about the thing than about Christ crucified. And especially when then we're looking for that gospel to spread in areas that aren't democracies or don't have the same systems or are culturally different, it can hinder what God is doing in those nations. And so we should be extremely cautious to tie what Christ is doing to our national movements. The second thing that it does when we have this idea or this statement that we are a Christian nation is that it can allow us to ignore our own nation's injustices. We as Christians are meant to evaluate what is going on around us through the lens of what God's word says. And when we allow that Christian nationalism to develop, it can affect how we evaluate our own policies and procedures, practices, and culture. And this is what Israel was doing at the time of Amos as well. Many there glossed over what their own nation was doing under the column of we are a God-fearing nation and therefore what we're doing must be right. So I've given you some time to find the book of Amos, and we're going to read from it shortly here, but I want to first make one more comment on how to understand Old Testament prophecy. And I made this when we studied the book of Haggai, but I feel like these disclaimers are worth repeating. The first, when you read some of these texts, it's wrong to assume that the things said to Israel are said directly to us. It might be that there's application for us, and we need to dig for that a little bit. So why do I start by saying it's just wrong for us to take that and just apply it to us as a nation? Well, there were times in the Old Testament where God spoke words of harsh judgment to Israel, and there were times in the Old Testament where God said, "What you're doing is honoring and serving me." It would be pretty hard to apply both those things at the same time to one nation. And so we must understand that there must be an input from the Holy Spirit before we take those verses and just read them as if they're speaking about us here and now, because they're not. So what we want to do instead is to look for the principle of God's character that's revealed in these prophecies, to understand who he is and who we are through the Old Testament prophets, and to recognize that God engages or deals with us in many of the same ways. Because God has always spoken harshly towards sin and rebellion and injustice. And God has always spoke lovingly towards those that are seeking him and looking for him, whose hearts are soft to him. And these are the things that we can take away. So again, write down your questions. If there's some of this that you want to talk about later, there'll be some opportunity to do this. To introduce the text, Amos was written at a time of peace. For many years, Israel had been in conflict with their neighbors to the north, but those neighbors had been conquered by Assyria and made a vassal, and so Israel was in a time of prosperity, and so was Judah. They'd reclaimed many of their border cities, and out of that, they'd become affluent and complacent in their worship of God. There was rampant corruption and moral decay during these years of peace and affluence. Does that sound a little familiar? So those that had power, money, and authority had manipulated the laws and the rules, the scales and the weights of their land in order to favor their gaining more affluence and influence. And this is the thing that Amos speaks most powerfully against. Now there's a second thing, because of course at the heart of that decision is a heart that isn't turning towards God. And so their worship of God had become corrupt as well. We're going to start in Amos chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. We're going to introduce the man who is Amos and talk a little bit about who he was. Amos chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehosh, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Mount Carmel withers." Amos was a contemporary of Jonah, but his role was almost the inverse of Jonah's. Jonah was sent to the neighbors to call them to repentance. Amos was sent to Israel to remind them that judgment is coming. Now, in all of the prophets, there is a flavor of repent and this will be withdrawn, but there is more of a pronouncement in the words of Amos or in the vision that he receives from God through Amos that this is the direction that it is coming. Amos starts by speaking to the neighbors around Israel. He calls them to repent and he pronounces judgment upon them. He names nearly all of their neighbors. He names Edom and Moab and others in chapter 1 and 2, and we're not going to read all the chapters, but he begins by calling down words of judgment on most of the neighboring nations around Israel. And I suspect the average person from the northern kingdom loved that, right? Our traditional enemies are all coming under God's judgment. Finally, they're going to be wiped away. And then he moves on to speak against Judah. And this might again been somewhat okay for the readers of the northern kingdom. They weren't exactly friendly with Judah. Judah had set a very different direction than Israel had. The northern tribes were in all ways in full rebellion against God at this point, and Judah had still maintained some level of service or honoring to God. So there was a little bit of probably celebration even of that. But then he moves on to speaking directly against Israel. To help us understand a little bit about what's going on in the situation, it might be helpful to know that he was a contemporary of Hosea. Hosea was a man that we studied earlier in the summer who was told to marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. That's the position that they were in. Those with power and money had began to tip scales in their favor, to take what little the poor had and to make it theirs. Justice was replaced by a system that favors those with influence in the courts, and they stopped worshiping God in the ways they were called to. I think one of the techniques that the author is using in this text is to lay out these judgments against all of these foreign nations in chapter 1 and 2, and then just continue as if it's the same for Judah and Israel, because their relationship with God had devolved into something that was not unique or special in any way. This would have been deeply insulting to the nation of Israel that saw their relationship with God as something unique and special, and Amos just throws them in the list of others that are under God's condemnation. This was the reality of where they had gotten to, the reality of the situation that they were in their honoring and serving of God. Let's read chapter 2, verse 6 to 16, to get a bit of a feel for the judgments that were coming against Israel. Amos chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Garments taken in pledge were meant to be returned every night so that those that had needed to give them in pledge would not suffer from the elements in the cold. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, which was forbidden, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. The book of Amos uses some strong language, and it's worthy of a read if you have an opportunity this afternoon to see what all Amos has to say. But perhaps even from this short reading, we can understand that they were addressing two sins that were present in the nation of Israel. There was an absence of true worship, and there was a lack of morality or justice, especially towards the poor. And again, I want to suggest that these two are deeply linked, that a heart that is soft to God is concerned about the plight of the poor and the needy, about those that are on the fringe of society, that is concerned about morality and justice in their society. That when you are connected to God and in worship of Him, that your approach to these things grows and that your ability to engage increases. We know that Israel had chased out the prophets years ahead of time, had destroyed those that would call them to repentance for these things, and that the king had set a path that involved worshiping foreign gods and bringing all ideas into his land about who God is and about what he's done. And out of this, the nation had been placed in a position where there was a ruling class that manipulated the systems to increase their own lands and territories. And for this, judgment was coming against the nation. The thing that always amazes me when I read the prophets is how the prophets themselves would be caught up in the judgments that they pronounced. That Jeremiah was carried away with the exiles. That Amos would have seen this destruction come to the nation he was speaking against. That there were good and honest and honorable people that were living as a remnant in the land that were caught up in the judgment that came against the nations. It worries me for our own nation because there's not this safety and security in being isolated in our own little places. When God's judgment comes, it comes often against an entire nation. Chapter 8, verse 4 to 6 shares some similar ideas about what they were being judged for that I want to share with you. Chapter 8, verse 4 of the book of Amos. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by himself the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. Those in the nation of Israel at the time were lamenting that they couldn't make money on the Sabbath. They were more concerned about lining their pockets than about taking a break to worship and serve and honor God. Their focus was on building their own kingdoms and their own castles rather than building the kingdom of God. And yet they believed because they had this history of obedience, because they had this history of relationship, because God had made promises that were conditional to them before this, that they would be spared from any sort of judgment and they could do whatever they wanted. They wanted God's blessing, but they were certainly unwilling to honor him. They even got rid of those who had taken oaths to serve God as Nazirites, or those who were sent by God as prophets. They had turned their faith into a ritual and not a relationship. One of the fascinating things about Amos is that he is the only prophet who gives other occupations, who tells us this wasn't my full-time job. And there might be some reasons for that. We might wonder why that is. But in Amos 7, verse 14, Amos says this. He says, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Amos was a layperson that was called to do great things. And while there's many theories about Amos's background and how he became who he was he wealthy or was he poor? Was he living in the south or did he come from the north? I think it's most probable when you look at the history of the area that Amos was a God-honoring man from Israel who lived in the northern kingdom and fled to survive. There were multiple waves of persecution from the evil king that pushed those that wanted to serve and honor God further to the south. And so now he made a living as a shepherd and a pruner. And there's this beautiful thing that God calls this layperson, this humble man who had lost his land and his holdings and moved to the south to work for another. He calls this person to confront the wealthy and powerful in the northern kingdom. I love that Amos wasn't a revered prophet or a powerful ruler. The word he's called to share are beautiful and poetically fascinating, but they're not terribly complex. It's a rebuke from a shepherd. He speaks about famine in this way in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Amos was an everyday man who used everyday metaphors to describe what God was doing. And I love that God speaks his word through him in that way. What we could take away from this is that in ancient times, as he does today, God calls and uses those that are willing to serve. He provides the skills that are needed, and this is a repeated idea throughout the Old Testament. And I think this is one of the lessons that we can take away from this text. It's this: we, you and I, must remain faithful no matter where our nation goes. No matter what path it sets, our hearts must continue to be set on God. We must continue to pray for revival, for God's presence to be poured out upon this nation again, to plead with him to provide that there might be repentance from our current direction. But the text teaches that we also must be prepared to pay the cost of being part of a nation that continues to move away from obedience to God. That there is a distinct possibility that you and I will be caught up in a judgment that God brings against sinful nations. And so now is the time for us to pray, to seek God's will, to beseech him to change the path that we are set on. At this time, I want to encourage you to read the other 9 chapters. They are beautiful and they're worthy of your attention this week. I apologize for not letting you know what we were speaking on earlier in the week. It was a bit of a last-minute roll of the dice as to what text to use today. But at this time, I do want to spend some time having questions. We've done this in the past, but perhaps not for a while. There's going to be, I'll hold a mic. We'll pass it around. Again, I thought this was a good way to engage with the text when there's a few less people around, and there are a few less than we often have. So I want to engage in some conversation about this. We're going to say goodbye to our online watchers for a few minutes here. They'll come back for the final sign, but I want you to have the freedom to sort of ask those questions, and so they won't be able to listen in on this part. I want this to be a frank and honest conversation. Sometimes things come up in these conversations that aren't fit or ready for sort of wider public consumption. So I'm going to grab a mic here. If you have a question or a thought you'd like to share, a query or a quandary, I try to say avoid a long sermon if you can. I already did that. But if you have a quick or a brief idea that you'd like to share, especially as it interacts with the text in Amos, that would be helpful. If it's a broader question, that's of course welcome as well. Anyone?